Well, good morning. Great to see all your lovely faces here today. You know, as 4th of July approaches, I am so thankful, and I hope you are as well, for the freedoms that we've been given as a country. Amen? I know there's a lot of discord out there now and all of that, and we are not a perfect country, but I'm thankful for our country. And so I want to encourage you, with 4th of July approaching, to take some time amidst the fireworks and the barbecues and what all you have, to take some time and give thanks to God. We do not live in a perfect country, but we live in a country where we have the freedoms to worship and to praise God and to study His Word, and freedoms that not every country has. And so let's take some time this week to give thanks to God and to give thanks to those who help preserve that freedom for us as well. It's interesting, you know, as we celebrate this week our freedom, I actually want to talk to you about something today from God's Word as we continue our series, Highs and Lows, really about something that has the potential to rob us of our freedom, to actually enslave our lives, and we'll get to that in a bit. William Shakespeare is considered one of the greatest English writers of all time, and one of his more famous works is Othello. How many here have ever read Othello or have seen a play, Othello? All right. Has anybody ever acted in a play, Othello? Really? Wow, what part did you play? Shout it out. No. Okay, you lied in front of all of us. We're not talking about lying today, but we're going to put that on the schedule. Okay? So, how dare you? No, I'm kidding. Well, anyways, Othello, it's about two primary characters. One is Othello, of course, who's the Moorish general, and one of his soldiers, Iago. And in the play, Iago becomes envious that he has been skipped over for the role of lieutenant, which leads to then a number of revengeful plots that he puts into action to try to get back at Othello. Now, ironically, what he uses is jealousy as a means to try to get back at him. And so the play shows this downward spiral of both men as jealousy and envy consume each of them and their lives and their relationships. And ultimately, it leads to Iago being imprisoned and tortured, and for Othello, after killing his wife for an affair she never actually committed, in his grief and guilt, he commits suicide. It's a real pick-me-up play if you get a chance to see it. But the reason why I share all that is because Shakespeare, there's a line in this play that Shakespeare wrote that I think puts us on to where we're going today. He said this: "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Today, as we continue our character study of the first four kings of Israel, we're going to discover that envy, jealousy or envy, destroys. It has the potential to destroy our lives. It has the potential to destroy our relationships. This isn't my opinion. This is straight from the Scripture. The Scriptures plainly say that envy has the potential to destroy. Job 5:2 says that resentment kills a fool, and envy, what? Slays the simple. Solomon said that a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, what? Rots the bones. James in the New Testament said, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find and every..." All right? Scripture is clear. Envy is a big deal. Envy, jealousy can destroy lives. It can destroy relationships. And I find it interesting that Israel's first king, King Saul, was ultimately destroyed not by his enemies, but he was destroyed within by his own jealous and envious heart. In fact, his life ended much like Othello's, also a soldier, dying by suicide. And for Saul, it was suicide on the battlefield. In fact, 1 Samuel 18 through 31, obviously we don't have time to look at all of those chapters, but if you get a chance this week, I would encourage you to do that. But in those chapters, we see the tragic story of the downward spiral that envy can cause in a person's life. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, or we have a church app if you want to look there, or up here on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just mention, you know, a lot of times churches kind of, they slow down in the summer, take a little breather, and then ramp up for a big fall. And while we're doing that to some degree, I see a lot of new faces. I've talked to a number of people just between services that are visiting the church, checking out the church. Just want you to know that while we may be doing a little less than throughout the year, we are doing some exciting things here this summer. We just came off of Vacation Bible School. If you weren't here last week, celebrating with us. We had 520 plus kids who ended up attending here. We had over 250 volunteers. We had 67 or 68 kids pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior last week, or 2 weeks ago, and last week. I can't remember what's up. All right. Very exciting. Well, we have some things we're doing this summer, as was mentioned, the outdoor movie night. This is a great opportunity for you to not only come and get to know, with all new faces and new people coming to church, get to know people in a relaxed setting where you're not in a rush to get to lunch, you know, after a service, and a chance to kind of relax and get to know people before and after the movie and those kind of things. And also, this is kind of a big one, people that maybe you've been wanting to invite to church to connect here, that maybe that first entry point is just getting to know some people from Sugar Grove. And so that's a great outreach opportunity as well. So I just want to encourage you July 20th to consider that. And we have other things, a women's wilderness trip, men's breakfast, baptism, a big serve Saturday in August that we'll talk about as we get closer. But I want to encourage you not to disengage in the summer just continue to come out and get involved as we ramp up for a big, big fall. But one of the things that I'm really super excited about is that we're adding a pastor to our team. Rich Yager, his family, Rich and Carol and their kids, will be moving out here at the end of the month, and he will be our adults discipleship pastor as God continues to bless. And we acknowledge a need to continue to connect people and help people be discipled, and we have a major need for our new adult discipleship pastor. So really excited, and I thought you'd want to hear from him since it's been quite a long time since he'd been here. So take a look.
Hey, Sugar Grove, this is Rich and Carol Yager. I know it's been a while since we've had a chance to connect with you, but unless it's one big practical joke, I think you guys have hired us. And we should be out there sometime towards the end of July, and are really looking forward to starting our ministry there with all of you.
Right now, we're busy filling boxes and getting ready to move and saying a lot of goodbyes, and we're really looking forward to saying some hellos when we get there.
Yeah, it'll be really nice to be with all of you, and we'll just ask that you would just be in prayer for us as we go through all of this transition here. And we will just be in prayer for you as well. And I'm really looking forward to serving side by side with each of you. We'll see you at the end of July.
Well, awesome. I'm excited. I hope you're excited to have him. I am. He will have to burn that t-shirt, before he comes, of course. All right. Not allowed to cheer on the Maryland Terrapins. All right. We already have a Michigan Wolverine fan on staff. No, don't encourage that. And we have an Ohio State Buckeye staff member, so it's just, I guess we're hitting all the Big Ten teams on staff, I guess. So, but anyways, excited to get them here. Well, last week we did kind of a standalone talk as we celebrated Vacation Bible School. So we're kind of back on our summer series, Highs and Lows. And just kind of to put us where we're at context-wise is we've looked at King Solomon. King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel. He was chosen. He was the obvious choice. He was tall. He was handsome. He was powerful. And he was chosen. The problem is he wasn't God's man. And we learned in that first week that he was going to lose his kingship because he didn't understand a very important principle, that spiritual leadership is ultimately humble followership. And Saul was about Saul. And so God was going to rip that away. Now, up to where we're at today in our story, he's still the king. And he's still going to be the king for a little bit. But in God's eyes, he's no longer his choice. And God instead chooses a man after his own heart, a man by the name of David. And so David is going to be king. David's not king yet, but David is already a national hero because as we looked at a couple weeks ago, he slayed the giant Goliath. And everyone loved David except for one person. Can you guess who that one person was? Saul. Let's pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 1 through 5. It says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." That seemed a little odd for us today, okay, for a grown man to strip of his robe and hand it to another man. I'll explain the significance of that in a second. Verse 5, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." Now, Jonathan was Saul's son, who normally would have been heir apparent to become king. But God had chosen David instead, and Jonathan humbly recognized this. And what may seem like an odd ritual to us of Jonathan removing his robe and his armor and weapons and giving them to David was actually a very humble act by Jonathan, where Jonathan was acknowledging that it was David who was indeed meant to be king, not him. And as we're going to see, this is a huge contrast in this chapter between Jonathan's response to David and, as we will see, Saul's response to David. You see, Jonathan celebrated David's successes, but Saul was saddened by David's successes. You see, envious people are sad when certain people are glad, and they're glad when certain people are sad, which is such a horrible way to live, isn't it? But to be honest with you, I've been guilty of this, and my guess is that you have been as well. Well, today we will learn how to conquer, to slay this green-eyed monster known as envy. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments." This was kind of a normal practice, that a victorious king would come back, or the general would come back and with his victorious army, and the people would come out and cheer them on. And so this was a pretty normal practice. The ladies came to give their tribute, and of course, knowing Saul, the selfish, narcissistic man that he was, he probably was just eating this up until he heard the new song written by these ladies. Look at verse 7. "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his what? 10,000. Can you imagine? Use your sanctified imagination this morning. Here's Saul coming. "We won again. Yeah, raise the roof. Come on, let me hear it. Yeah, that's right. I killed my thousands. Thank you very much. Yeah, woo! I'm the man," right? And then the song, "And David, his 10,000. Well, time out. Whoa. I'm the king. The hero of the song is supposed to be the king, not this young buck. I mean, I got 2 feet on this kid." Look at verse 8 and 9. "And Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." The New Living Translation translates verse 9. Saul kept a jealous eye on David. You know, it's interesting. Righteous people, when they're praised, righteous people are humbled by that. Unrighteous people are puffed up when they're praised. The righteous are humbled when praised, as we will see over the next couple of weeks. David was a humble man. He just was always in awe of what God would do with him, the least in his family, a shepherd boy. But unrighteous people, egocentric people, get puffed up, not humbled when they're praised. And that's what happens to Saul until he finds out that someone else is getting more praise, and then he goes to not just pride, he goes to anger, envy. His ego has been bruised, and from that time on, and you read the rest of 1 Samuel, you will see that he indeed kept his jealous eye on David, seeking to destroy his very life. It's a sad, sad, sad chapters found in chapters 18 through 31. You see this spiral downward of this man who had such great potential, who could slay another army, but never learned how to slay his own ego and envy. And his story ends much like Othello's, in suicide, dead on a battlefield. The first week when we looked at Saul, I mentioned the words of John Greenleaf Whittier when he said, "For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." You know, I don't want that for your life. I don't want it for my life. I don't want us to get at the end of our day and say, "Oh, what might have been." So much potential, so much that could have been done for God. What might have been. But there are enemies in our lives. There is the enemy, Satan, who wants to trip us up and destroy us and keep us from bringing great glory to God and the advancement of the kingdom. And he will throw things our way. And envy was one of those things that conquered Saul. And I don't want it to conquer you or I. Look at what happened. Verse 10 through 16, it says, "The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them." The people loved David, but Saul hated him. Saul didn't just hate him, he feared him, the scripture says, on a number of occasions. Why? Because David was a threat. David had what Saul yearned for, the love, the respect, the affections of the people and of God. I mean, David even had the love of Saul's son, and if we were to keep reading, we'd see the love of Saul's daughter as well. And yet the sad reality is Saul could have had all of these things himself, but he never learned to die to himself. He never learned to defeat the enemies that lurked not outside of the walls of the city, but within his own heart. And the truth of the matter is, it's true for you and me, that each one of us has lying within us, because of the sin nature, enemies of what God could do in our lives, things in our lives that can trip us up. Trust me, I know. I've walked with Jesus for 30 years now, but there are things that I know still, 30 years later, in my heart of hearts, things that need to be defeated, things that have the potential to trip me up. And for Saul, his ego and his envy was his undoing, because he never learned how to slay that green-eyed monster. And today I want to learn how we can in our own lives. Aesop had a fable about two eagles. Maybe you've heard of Aesop's tales. One envious of the other because the other could soar higher and more eloquently than he could. And so the envious eagle would pluck his strong feathers from his own body and shoot them as arrows, trying to wound or kill the other eagle. But it ended up being his own undoing. He couldn't hit the high-flying eagle, and consumed by envy, he eventually plucked so many of his feathers that he could no longer fly. The point being for Asaph that envy destroyed the eagle. And the truth of the matter is, envy and ego must be slayed, or it'll prevent us from spiritually soaring as well. We have to be able to slay the green-eyed monster in our lives. Now, let me define it real quick. I want to make sure that we're speaking the same language. When I use the word envy today, it's an interesting word, the word envy. Envy is really a compound of two different words. All right, E-N, which means against. And V is actually where we get our word video, and it means to look. So when we're talking about envy today, we're talking about envy being when we look against somebody. We see the successes that somebody is having, the whatever that is, you know, whether it's a spouse, their job, how they look, it's to look against them. Instead of celebrating their success, we look against them. Let me give you a more definitive definition here. It's the displeasure with what you don't have that someone else has. Envy is displeasure with what you don't have that somebody else has. It can be a job, spouse, car, body. Irma Bombeck captured the heart of envy in a humorous prayer. Lord, if you can't make me thin, at least make my friends look fat. There's a story of a woman who, after a long illness, died and arrived at the gates of heaven. The gatekeeper came by, and the woman said to him, "This is such a wonderful place. How can I get in?" "Well, you have to spell a word," the gatekeeper told her. "Which word?" the woman asked. "Love." The woman correctly spelled love, and the gatekeeper welcomed her into heaven. Side note, this is not a theologically correct illustration, just so you know, okay? I just want to put that out there so I don't get any angry emails this week, okay? About 6 months later, the gatekeeper asked the woman to watch the gate of heaven for him that day. While the woman was guarding the gates of heaven, her husband arrived. "I'm surprised to see you," the woman said. "How have you been?" "I've been pretty good, pretty good since you died," her husband said. "I married the beautiful young nurse who took care of you while you were ill, and then I won the lottery. I sold the little house you and I lived in and bought a really big mansion, and my wife and I traveled around the world. In fact, we were on vacation, and I went water skiing today, and I fell, the ski hit my head, and well, that's why we're here today. But by the way, how do I get into heaven?" To which his former wife said, "Well, you have to spell a word." "And what is the word?" In which she replied, "Czechoslovakia." We can laugh, but in reality, envy hardens the heart and erodes our relationships, even with a spouse, potentially. And by the way, jealousy is slightly different than envy. Envy is displeasure at what you don't have. Jealousy is fear of losing what you do have. So just a slight difference there, okay? Envy is a displeasure of what you don't have that somebody else has. Jealousy is a little bit different. You have it, but you're in fear of losing what you have. And there's coveting, which is also another cousin of those two words, those two things. In fact, that's the 10th commandment of the Old Testament, you know, 10 commandments about coveting. And coveting is slightly different. Coveting focuses on the object itself, whereas envy focuses on the person who has the object. So for each of us, it might be a little bit different. It might be envy for you. Is that you're constantly looking at what other people have, and it bothers you, and you have a hard time celebrating their successes because you don't have those things that you want or maybe think that you should have, or maybe for you it's really jealousy. You're constantly in fear of losing something you have, or maybe it is coveting where you're focused on the object, you're so obsessed with that thing that you just think that you need to have. Whatever the case, we're just going to lump them all together today. Even though there's slight differences, like I said, we're going to lump them all together. Because here's a similarity between all three. All three of them, if we don't get it under control, if we don't conquer it in our lives, it has the potential to ruin our lives and to ruin our relationships. You know, in 25 years of full-time ministry, I've had people come for counseling for a lot of different things. I tried to think back over the last 25 years. I can't think of a single time in 25 years where somebody came to me seeking counseling specifically for envy in their life. I found that very interesting. I don't know if we don't think it's that big of a struggle. You know, if we just sort of laugh it off, yeah, my sister-in-law really annoys me because she's so much skinnier than me. You know, that's silly. I shouldn't do that. And then we just kind of shake it off as just being something silly. If we just don't think it's a big deal, or maybe we don't think we really struggle with it. That's not really my thing. Yeah, once in a while it flares up, but not really. But here's why it's a big deal. And you know, here's the deal. When you're committed to kind of expository preaching and you don't just pick the fun topics you want to talk about, but you know, you go through books of the Bible and you go through you're going to hit stuff, right? Stuff that, you know, some you're excited to talk about and then some weeks stuff like, you know, it's there, so I got to talk about it. And there's hot buttons, you know. I've been doing this long enough, there's hot buttons. You know certain ones. People are going to be a little more on the edge of their seat. And then there's some that are kind of And the reality is envy, the times that I've talked about envy, in some ways it's kind of been yeah. Because I really don't think most of us see it as that big of a deal in our life. But I'm going to tell you why this morning it's a big deal. It's a big deal because what people don't realize is that ultimately, envy is not a horizontal issue. It's a vertical issue. The real issue is not, I should probably be more happy for them. Yeah, I should probably be able to celebrate their successes better. The real issue of envy and jealousy and coveting, any of them, the real issue is actually a vertical issue. It's a relationship with God issue that simply reveals itself in the form of envy. You see, one of the challenges in the church today is we want to change behavior. We want to modify people's behavior when what we need to do is we need to go to the heart and let the gospel of Jesus Christ transform the heart. And so many times what we do is we attack the fruit but not go to the root. You see, the fruit is envy, but that's not the root. And so while we're talking about envy, we're really talking about something deeper today. What fuels that in me? What causes that envy and jealousy to play out in my life? Even if it's in somewhat comical ways, but what is the root behind it? Andy Stanley, in his book, It Came From Within, said this about envy. Envy is a powerful force that can wreak irreparable damage upon any relationship or organization. And the irony and tragedy is that the remedy cannot be found by balancing the scales or even by tipping them in the other person's favor. The fact is, somebody's upset with God. And in most cases, they don't even know it. We think of our jealousy as an issue between friends, co-workers, or neighbors. It doesn't register as a grudge we are holding against God, but that's exactly what it is. Envy essentially says, God owes me. I should have that. I deserve that. You see, here's the heart of envy. It isn't contempt with others, it's discontent with God. Ultimately, if we wrestle with envy, with jealousy in our lives, it is not ultimately a contempt with others. It may lead to some contempt, but the real issue is not the contempt with others, it's a discontent with God. And the only cure is to find our contentment in Christ. I mean, I could try to tell you some things to try to envy less, but that's not the real issue. The heart of the issue is the only way for us to really be free from envy in our lives is for us to find total and complete contentment in Christ. As the poem goes, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool, and when it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what is not. I mean, that's part of the human condition. That's part of the sin nature. Is there's a restlessness, there's a discontent that comes quite naturally to us, right? The toy wears off and we want the bigger, better toy. But the real issue of that is that our joy and our identity aren't being fully rooted in a vibrant, growing relationship with God, the Father, through Christ His Son. That's the real issue, is that Jesus isn't enough. And so we look at what so-and-so has, and we yearn for it. You know, the Apostle Paul lived the first part of his life discontent. Even though he was religious, even though he was successful by the world standards, he tried harder, he tried to accomplish more, but it never led to the full abundant life until God met him on the Damascus Road and he was saved. And then he could say in Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Come on, church. Don't you want that of your life, to be able to say, it doesn't matter what I have or don't have? I mean, that is one of the things that just wows me about the Apostle Paul. He was as passionate and joy-filled in prison as he was free. And Paul says, I've figured out the secret. I know how you can be content no matter the circumstances, no matter what you have or don't have, what your neighbor has, your sister has, your, you know, whatever your boss has. It has nothing to do with those things. Here's the secret. Are you ready for the secret?
Hallelujah.
The secret isn't what I have or don't have. It's who I know. You will never find contentment in what you have or don't have. It is always rooted in who you know. Paul is saying here, I know Jesus, and that's enough. I don't need food, I need Jesus. You know, the word content literally means enough. Whenever you say, I'm content, you're saying, it's enough. I have enough. I don't need more. And I'm going to tell you, this smacks against our culture, right? That tells us to crave more and more. If you just have this, if you just have that, if you just have this. I want to tell you, I love that verse in the New Testament where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. What an incredible place to be in your life. When you don't need that next thing, you know, to make you more happy, that next thing, you know, to bring some excitement into your life. To be able to say, it's enough. I got what I need. I got Christ. And everything else is just gravy. Contentment, church, is rooted in a person, not position and not possessions. Paul's formula for contentment is Jesus plus nothing is everything. To get to that place in our lives. I love the old hymn. We don't sing many hymns downstairs, and this is one, though, I'd love to sing sometime. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread way. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. That's not a song. That's a way of life. To pursue that kind of life will allow us to celebrate the successes of others. The stuff they have that we don't have, it doesn't matter because we have what we need. We have Christ. And He is sufficient. So how do we get to that place in our remaining time? I just want to give you three just really take-home practical principles. I want to encourage you maybe to write these down or take these with you in some way of how we can get to that point in our lives where Christ is enough and how we can slay that green-eyed monster of envy. It's really rooted in James chapter 4, 1 through 5. I don't want to really dissect these verses because in the fall, I'm excited to announce we're going to be going verse by verse through the book of James, very practical book of the Bible. But I want to read it and then give you just three things to help us take home with us to slay this green-eyed monster of envy. It says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, key word there, it's your passions. It's not even the thing that you're envying. Ultimately, it's not the person you're envying. It's the real issue is the passions that lurk underneath. At war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And it's kind of an exaggeration there to some degree. But Jesus said even when we're angry in our hearts, that's like murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or strife with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We have an unhealthy jealousy. God has a very healthy jealousy because he wants desperately for no one to take from us the joy-filled, abundant life that can be found in him. But that means we have to address the passions, the desires that lurk underneath that's preventing those things from happening. Here are the three things I want to give to you today to help us slay that green-eyed monster. Number one, consider the why. Consider the why. Don't just consider the what. Let God do some heart surgery as you wrestle with the why behind the enemy, or excuse me, behind the envy. Like King David prayed in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Ask God to address the root, not just the fruit. You see, we could leave here today and say, you know what, I need to stop being jealous or envious of so-and-so because of this thing. Lord, help me. No, that's not what I'm saying today. Confess that too, sure. All right, but this is the hard work, okay? Here it is. This is the tough stuff. This is the grown-up stuff here. All right, this is grown-up spirituality here right now. This is serious stuff. To leave here today and not just say, yeah, I should be less envious, but to pray a dangerous prayer, Lord, those things, and I want everyone to think of what's one or two things you tend to be envious of, or one or two people you tend to struggle with this. And don't just say, Lord, help me not do that. Go deeper than that. This week, say, what's fueling that? Lord, I want you to do heart surgery on me. I do and I don't. I'll tell you, I'll be honest. I do and I don't. I don't like what it reveals sometimes. But I'm telling you, you want real victory in your life. Don't just focus on the what. Address the why. Think about what envy you struggle with and ask God, say, Lord, reveal to me why. What's fueling that? I want to get to the root. Not to have to keep coming back to the fruit of it. I want to attack the root of it. Number two, then cast your cares. Number two, cast your cares. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you believe with all of your heart that when we humbly come and we cast all of our cares and burdens and sins, that we have a God who wants to exalt us and lift us up and do great things in our lives? Do you believe that? Amen. Then don't be scared to ask the why. Don't be afraid of what God may reveal that's lurking in there. And don't be afraid to bring that out into the open. We're only as sick as our secrets. If you read through the prayers that are found in Psalms, these are not polite prayers. They're raw and they're honest. And some of them are even angry prayers. Have you noticed that about the Psalms? Ask God to reveal the heart and cast those cares upon him. Bring the ugly to him. God is really good at making beauty out of ashes. I'll take it a step further. Those things you crave, those things that you think you need, bring those before the Lord. He'll weigh the motives of the heart, as James talks about. But go ahead and bring those. Lord, I keep getting envious about this, so I'm bringing that, because Lord, I think I need that, so I'm bringing that before you. Lord, if it be your will, that those things that I keep being envious about, I want to bring that before you, Lord, and I'm asking you to please provide it. But don't stop. Don't stop there. Take it a step further. Say, but Lord, if I don't really need it, then break its power in my life. Help take it away. God's not looking for polite, proper prayers. He's looking for raw, real, authentic prayers. He's not looking for the right words. He's looking for a heart that exposes itself to him and casts those things upon him. And then number three, celebrate. Who likes to celebrate? Amen. I like to celebrate. You need to celebrate. You need to celebrate two things. I'm going to give you the hard one first. You need to celebrate other successes, especially the ones who you don't really want to be successful. Amen. Celebrate their successes. For many years, Sir Walter Scott was the leading literary figure in the British Empire. No one could write as well as he, until the works of Lord Byron began to appear, and he began to get a lot of the attention and praise. Soon an anonymous critic praised Lord Byron's poems in a London paper. He declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of poetic genius, Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England. It was later discovered that the unnamed reviewer had been none other than Sir Walter Scott himself. Now, I don't know the heart of the motive of why he did that, but maybe it's this. Maybe he realized the only way to slay that giant was to stop fighting it and start celebrating their success. And so in a very practical way this week, I want you to think about who you are most envious, most jealous of, and start celebrating their successes. Start thanking God for their successes. You know, in the Gospels, when Jesus said to love our enemies, and you might say, well, the person I'm envious, they're not my enemy. You know what? They're your enemy in that moment. Amen. You know what I love this about Jesus? He didn't just say, love your enemies. Okay, good luck. He told us how. He said, love your enemies by praying for them and by blessing them. You see, some of you might say, well, I feel like a hypocrite. If I celebrate their successes when I really don't feel it inside, isn't that hypocrisy? No. It's choosing to live by faith instead of your feelings is what it is. It's saying, I'm going to choose to do what is right. I'm going to choose to celebrate. Even though I don't feel it, I'm going to choose to get in the habit of celebrating their successes with the belief that my feelings will eventually catch up to my faith. So I choose to celebrate them. And as the band comes, as we close with celebration, let me give you the other celebration. We need to celebrate what God has given us, not what he hasn't given us. First Thessalonians chapter 5, I know I've shared these verses before, but I love them. They're some of my life verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God is to thank God for whatever circumstances he's brought into your life, which means thanking him for what he's chosen not to give you and to thank him what he has chosen to give you. We cultivate a daily attitude of gratitude. Listen, church. It'll take our eyes off that other person. It'll take our eyes off of the object of that person, other person. And it will cause us to look and say, wow, God has given me so much more than he hasn't given me. And we lift our gaze upward and say, God, what I have is enough. Consider the why. Cast your cares and daily celebrate others and celebrate what God has given you, not what he hasn't given you. Because I don't know about you, but I want to go through my life saying, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. Amen. Father God, may we see this issue as a vertical issue. And may we leave this place today identifying those areas in our lives where envy and jealousy has a place. And may we, Father, come humbly before you and ask you, Father, to reveal the real issues of the heart, what's fueling these things, and then bringing those things to you, Father. I know I've wrestled with envy for many years, and Father, it wasn't until I began to deal with the root of it that I began to see real victory in my life. So I pray that for all of us, Father. We'll take those issues of the heart, the areas where we're not fully content, and we'll cast them before you, and we will intentionally choose to celebrate all that you've given, not what you've chosen not to give. And that we might be free of this deadly green-eyed monster of envy and might truly live fully content in Christ. It's Christ plus nothing is everything. It is enough. In Jesus' name, and if you believe that by faith, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen.